Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
It seems that in our natural lives, if someone came to you and said, well, you either have to eat right or you have to exercise, we would pretty quickly recognize that that's not an either or if you're trying to be healthy. It's not like you have to choose one or the other. I'm either going to eat right or I'm going to exercise. Clearly, you could do both, right? And if you're trying to become healthy, that would be the right thing to do. That is called a false dichotomy. It's a linguistic tool where someone kind of sets up an argument in front of you, and they've set it up in such a way that you've kind of already bought into it. They're making you choose one or the other. And really, you need to step back from that and say, wait a minute, it's not a matter of choosing one or the other. If you're talking about being healthy, you ought to do both, right? The world is constantly throwing up false dichotomies at you. Horns of the dilemma is the fallacy name. It's the horns of the dilemma. You got to pick one horn or the other horn, right? And that's exactly what had been set before this man when they said, well, do you think you ought to go to church? Well, I heard that you should really just try to live right. Well, guess what? If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to follow the Bible, you ought to do both of those things. And there's absolutely no reason to insist that going to church is something you can do. And if you do that, you don't have to live right. Right? That's the fallacy, right? Well, if people who go to church, that none of them live right. Well, there may be some examples of that out there, but it's not that sort of dichotomy. The Bible teaches you ought to go to church and present your body a living sacrifice, and you ought to live right and do good works before men. So the world is constantly offering up these sorts of things. And if you're not paying much attention, they put you into this thing, choose one or the other. Well, sometimes God's people need to step back and say, well, the Bible doesn't support that false dichotomy. The Bible says you ought to do both, right? And time and again, people step into those false dichotomies. God wants you to think about His Word and what it says and not step into the traps that are laid before you by men. So I appreciate those opening comments. Paul, in the letter to the Hebrews, makes a statement, and what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets. And I don't doubt for a moment that for the purposes that Paul was writing here, it was not beneficial to go into the details of all those men. Time will fail me in the context of the point I'm trying to make, is what Paul's saying. However, in the Lord's church, time's not going to fail us to look at some of those things. So I want to look at Gideon today and see if we can draw some encouragement from the book of Judges, chapter 6. And what I'm going to try to put in front of you is three remembrances. Have you ever thought about the idea that church is in the business of remembrance? Church is in the business of remembrance, and I think this text in Judges chapter 6 calls to mind what I would say are three remembrances here that should be an encouragement to us and should help us think rightly about the matter of worship and coming to church and how we ought to think about things as we walk through this life. This is in Judges chapter 6. Those three remembrances, you'll see in this text, there is a preached remembrance. There's something declared that you ought to remember. Where on this planet are you going to hear that declared? You're going to hear it declared in the Lord's New Testament church. And when you're out there, you know, hopping around and walling around in the pig pen of life, you're not liable to encounter a whole lot of that sort of remembrance of the things you ought to know from the Word of God. So there's a preached remembrance. There's a known remembrance where someone says, I've heard this before, and now I'm recounting it because I know this. I've had it declared to me, and I believe it, and I know it's true. And it's a corrective on how I think about things. So there's a preached remembrance, a known remembrance, and then you're going to see a worship of remembrance. Have you ever thought about how the idea of worship is tied up in remembrance? We should be remembering all that the Lord has done for us, not only just in the domain of salvation, but in the providence that has sustained us through our natural lives, time and again. And we are too apt to forget. We are very forgetful people. And so we need to have things brought to our remembrance. So let's see if we can find some instances of these. So look at these three remembrances that we find in Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So you've got a situation here. Hard times have come upon Israel. They're living in caves because their enemies have come in. And they don't have much of a choice other than that. They're fleeing from their enemies. And some people would say, well, this is the hard time that is upon Israel. But notice something. There was an evil on the part of Israel that preceded these hard times. You see that? Now, in our own lives, as we encounter various trials and difficulties, it is possible that you have the afflictions of Job in your life that were placed upon you, and they were really through no fault of your own. No direct thing that you did brought that to pass. And those circumstances do happen. But it would be a false dichotomy to suggest that all of the afflictions of God's people are of that sort, right? You can't say, well, it's either this or it's that. I suspect we have a mixture of both. And the other portion of that is there are times when God's people find themselves under the disciplinary rod of God. And it is the direct result of the fact that they have not done what they've been told to do. So this terrible circumstance is coming upon Israel, and it is a direct parental punishment for the way they were living. They're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. As we encounter those afflictions in our own lives, we should not quickly run to one side or the other. I've often said this in the context of work sometimes. We'll do some planning and I'll say, you know, we need to focus on the things that are within our control, right? There's a few, I talk about levers we have to pull, like we're steering a big ship. You know, we can make it go faster, turn to the left or turn to the right. There's some levers we can pull to steer us through this storm. But the storm itself is sort of like something that's kind of out of our control, right? We can't really control that. So when we encounter various afflictions, we should not dismiss the idea that there are some things within our control to help pilot us out of those afflictions. We may have been headed in the wrong direction, and the storm we encountered may have been a result of that. That doesn't mean we don't have the power through the Holy Spirit of God to recognize that, repent of it, and turn around and go in the other direction. So keep that in mind. Verse 3. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come to Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. So here's a time you go out and plant, and the expectation of anyone who goes out and plants is that there's going to be a harvest. You know, nobody plants a crop and then says, well, I'm not going to worry about ever harvesting it. I'm just going to spend all this time and effort planting a bunch of stuff, and then I'm going to just not ever harvest that crop. There's an expectation or a hope of something better out there that's implicit in the time of planting. So there's a time of hope and expectation, and here these Midianites come in and they just take it all. Dash your hopes. Dash the thing that by the carnal eye, let's say, well, if I plan, I'm going to get something. That's how it's going to work out. Well, it's not working out that way. Hopes are dashed. The investment that was made in planting completely taken away, and those hopes are eliminated by this judgment as a result of their practice of evil. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And when we talk about grasshoppers here, the vision is really one that's kind of like locusts, right? You know, you hear these afflictions in the Old Testament of locust storms. If you've ever seen footage of a locust storm, it is a frightful, freakish occurrence. big old grasshopper looking things that are, you know, this big, gazillions of them, descending upon you like a cloud, just everywhere, all over you and eating up all your crops. They eat your crops in no time. And this is kind of the imagery that you're called into, and this is the way the Israelites were thinking of the Midianites. It's like just this, how do you stop something like that? I was at the farm a while back, and I got into a wasp infestation, which is not an uncommon occurrence when you're dealing around barns and stuff like that. And there were just millions of them. I kept spraying this stuff, and the hole they were all up in, they kept coming out. I'm spraying and spraying. And because they all had to come through a relatively small aperture to get to me, I was able to kind of head them off. I got stung, but, you know, it was controllable. When you're talking about a locust infestation, there is no bug bomb you're going to set off that's going to do anything about this. It's just a totally insurmountable enemy that's coming upon you. And this is how they viewed the Midianites. Nothing we can do about it. Well, that's true. It is an insurmountable enemy. And if you are left with, where's Brother Leon's floss water? I'll give you that. And here comes the locust swarm. How many of them you think you're going to be able to take care of? Are you going to be able to make a dent in this problem at all? Not going to happen. It's an insurmountable enemy. By natural means, none of the natural means at your disposal, whether it's a can of bug spray or Brother Leon's swatter, is not going to be able to overcome this enemy. And that in and of itself could be a very disheartening thing. If you stop right there, incredibly disheartening. Incredibly disheartening. But should we stop there? Should we stop there? Who is on our side? Do you think there are enemies in this world today that are so massive and so powerful and so set against you that there's just no way, naturally, that we're ever going to be able to overcome them? Well, you're right. You're right. There's no way that naturally we could overcome those things. The wise and prudent, the rich, the wicked are wealthy, influential, capable of destroying your jobs, your lives in manifold ways. And there's not much that God's people can do about it. Could make a dent in it. However, God is on our side, and God has provided for his people in the past, and he can provide for us in the future. That's the thing we have to keep in mind. If all we do is focus on the temporal means we have at our disposal to defeat these things, you're going to be incredibly discouraged. But with God on our side, it changes the odds, so to speak, and tilts them tremendously in our favor. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. You see, they understood something about what they were up against. An army that was numerous like grasshoppers, like a swarm of locusts, is not something they're going to be able to defeat in their own power. I mean, they're hiding in caves, for crying out loud. They don't have any food. What'd they do? They cried unto the Lord. Are you disheartened, discouraged? Cry unto the Lord for these things, because there's no natural deliverance in the things of this life. There's only the deliverance of God when you have an insurmountable enemy. Verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. There's your first remembrance. That is a preached remembrance. A prophet was sent, and he was sent to tell God's people something they need to remember, something they evidently had forgotten. This is the descendants of the people who were standing at the shores of the Red Sea with an encroaching Egyptian army. There's no natural way out of that. That is set up to be nothing but a bloodbath for God's people, right? There's no natural means of getting out of that. But there was a deliverance from God Almighty that came into play in that circumstance, a miraculous deliverance. The parting of waters, they're walking across on dry land, and they were delivered. Now, you would think, these people being Israelites, that they would all know that story, and they'd all have total confidence that God, well, God, He split the Red Sea for us. And they would think, well, God's going to deliver us in this. But you see, the Bible says these people are in samples for us. These people are no different than you and I are, and we're all too apt to forget what God has done and what God can do. And what's more, we're apt to not believe that He will do it again. And so we need these things called to our remembrance. And God sent, in this instance, a prophet to remind God's people. Now, if you didn't hear that prophet, or that preacher in that day, reminding you of those things, you're probably sitting there having a pity party over the grasshoppers that are everywhere, taking your crops, the undefeatable enemy. You've got no hope in that. But if you were there to hear that message and to be called to remembrance, all of a sudden there's some hope there. You see what I'm saying? When your eyes are taken off the material things of this world and the carnal means whereby you might be able to defeat this enemy, and you start looking at how the Lord delivered His people, and remember that He's capable of delivering His people again, suddenly there's hope in the matter. And that's one of the important aspects of preaching and prophecy, is to renew your hope. So that's the first remembrance. Verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Now look, that's where our minds go all too often when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. But here it points out that that's not the case. He starts off by saying, the Lord is with thee. That's a fact. It is a truth. Gideon's response is, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us? That's a horns of the dilemma fallacy. It's a false dichotomy. He's really saying, if all this is befallen us, surely it's evidence that God is not with us. But God is with you and those things have befallen you. It's like saying that because your father punishes you for doing something wrong, that he no longer loves you. He's no longer with you. He's no longer regarding you as a father. No, the punishment is what he's supposed to be doing as your father. It's actually evidence that he's with you in the sense that he cares enough to discipline you. He's with you in that sense. And eager for you to do right. The whole point of discipline is correction. And so, in this instance, I think Gideon exposes something about the way we think sometimes. We just tend to think, well, God's not with me in this. Well, maybe sometimes we think that because we know we've been doing something wrong. We've been living in a wrong fashion. And there's a little truth in the idea that God's not with us. Well, He's not with you in the sense that He supports you in continuing to do evil. He's not supporting that idea, that practice of yours. But He's your heavenly Father. And these things are befalling you because you are under the disciplinary rod of God. So there's a right way to think about this. But look at what Gideon says. And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, that's the second remembrance. With Gideon here, he's at least beginning to quote what has been taught him from the Word of God. That God did deliver us. My forefathers taught me that God delivered us in the past. That's the very thing that the prophet declared to them and reminded them of. Now Gideon is bringing it up. Well, I know this happened in the past. That's what I've been told. This idea should start to work on Gideon's mind and should cause him to think a little differently about it than he does. He shouldn't have this pity party thinking that the Lord is against them. Instead, perhaps they should be looking back at this thing that was declared in the very first verse of this chapter about we've been doing evil in the sight of the Lord. This is why this has come upon us. Do you think, is there evil, rampant evil being practiced in our nation today? I cannot fathom the idea that an old Baptist could look at me with a straight face and say, I don't believe that rampant evil is being practiced in America. Unfathomable to me. If you have that opinion, I'd be glad to talk to you about it, but I suspect that none of you do. Why then are we puzzled to see some of the calamities that are coming upon our nation? Now, I'm not going to try to tell you that, well, Israel is just a parallel for the United States of America. A lot of preachers go down that road. I can't make that case at all. But what I can tell you is the Bible tells you these people are in samples unto us. And so they find themselves in very similar circumstances as we find ourselves in today. And there are parallels to be drawn. It doesn't mean that Israel is a prophecy of the United States of America. It means that God's people find themselves in very similar circumstances. We are apt to think, well, there's no hope. God's not with us. He may be punishing us. We may be under the disciplinary rod of God. Perhaps we've been too lax in regard to our service to God. We should all be prayerfully considering those things. But God is with us, even if we are under his disciplinary rod, and we should be examining ourselves to see how should we live and what can we do, and trusting that the Lord can deliver us from these things. Is he not capable? Is God not capable of delivering us? He's certainly capable. Now, I remember there's a point at which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are kind of, you know, they're being told, you got to bow down here or we're going to throw you in a furnace. And their answer was, we're not going to do that. And God can deliver us. He may not. But we're still not going to bow down. That's a truthful affirmation. That's kind of where we should be in this thing. We need to affirm that God can deliver us. God loves us. He's with us. We should try to root out whatever evil we practice that may have brought this upon us. God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to the world. So Gideon brings up this second remembrance. He mentions that he's been told these things before. And he's kind of downtrodden about it. Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Is there a salvation in that text? There's some saving going on in that text. Now, I'm going to make this point very strongly because I think it's misunderstood a lot. If every salvation in the Bible is eternal salvation, then Gideon is your Savior. Okay? Now, reasonable Christian people are going to say, well, that doesn't make any sense. They're talking about a different salvation here. There's lots of instances of salvation in the Bible where men are instrumental in saving in temporal circumstances through how they live, what they do. And here Gideon is mentioned as a Savior. By the way, if you go back through Hebrews 11, which is kind of what I launched off from here, and you look through all those people in the Hall of Faith, what you'll find is the things that their faith was instrumental in delivering or saving them in, they were all temporal circumstances. None of that is, you know, by faith, Noah believed God and he got eternal salvation. It's all talking about the temporal circumstances of life, and the Bible talks a lot about the temporal circumstances of life. And Gideon is said here to be a savior. Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. That's a hard shall verse, by the way. That's a shalt save. So it did come to pass, as we well know. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto them, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Now look at this. And this is kind of pathetic, but look, this is where your heart is. It's where my heart is. I say you, but I mean me. Don't think, you know, I've got some different disposition on this. This is how we think, because these are examples for us. Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Me, me, me. My family, we're not any good. I'm the least in my father's house. Look at me. Do you think God's point in this is that, well, I've looked at Gideon here, and he's so strong, he's going to be able to do all this. I just need to build up his self-esteem, his self-confidence, so that he can do this. We've already said that there's an insurmountable enemy here. Now, lest I be too hard on Gideon, I admit this is the way I think about things all too often. You think about, well, what am I capable of? What can I do? I'm just, you know, all those people are all powerful, and what can I do against them? And we all think like that because this is an ensample for us. Poor old Gideon had his mind and heart poured out here so you could take a look at it and see how wrong-headed it is. You were spared that. None of the testimonies of what's going on in your head and your thoughts about such things are recorded in Scripture, and yet they are recorded in Scripture because he is an ensample. And if it doesn't relate to how you think about things sometimes, then he's not an ensample, is he? This is how we think, and it's wrong-headed thinking. He's thinking about things that he can see through the carnal eye. I'm the least of my family. I got to come from a poor family. How am I going to do this? It's as though if you ask Gideon, well, okay, what if God had said to Gideon, okay, I hear what you're saying, Gideon. Maybe I hadn't thought about this. Well, what would you suggest? It's as though Gideon would say, well, first of all, you don't need to pick somebody from a poor family, right? Pick somebody from a rich family. And then when you're within that family and you're trying to decide which one, pick the greatest in that rich family, not the least in a poor family. That's kind of implied in what Gideon is saying, if you take his excuses for why he wouldn't be able to do this. But did we not say before it's an insurmountable enemy? It's a wrong-headed way of thinking. And why is it? It's because Gideon is looking at temporal things of this world as the means of deliverance. He's not looking at God. What can God do? He's not looking at that at all. And that's why he feels inadequate. By the way, he is inadequate. So he's not totally wrong-headed in that aspect of thinking about it. He's just forgetting to think about God. You see why there needs to be a remembrance? God's people are forgetful, and they need remembrances. So it comes from a poor family, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Now, is that not enough? If you're thinking about it the right way, that is enough. And God says it to his people many times in the Scripture. I'm going to be with you. He says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says it in many places in the Word of God. And it should be enough. But is it? It's not enough a lot of times for the way we think about stuff. That's how stubborn we are. That's how much we need to be called to remembrance on these things. I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. That's a hard shell verse. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Well, Gideon's warming up to the idea a little bit. It should be enough. I'm going to say this plainly. Not as if I'm better than Gideon, because I'm done exactly as he has. It should be enough when God tells you, I'm going to be with you. That should be enough. But Gideon says, well, okay, if I found grace in sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Well, I'm still not sure. Pinch me. Is this really happening here? That's kind of where Gideon is in all this. But then look at this. This is what I think is the third remembrance in this text. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. Now, that's a fairly plain meal that he's offering up. It's not a banquet. It's not a feast. It's a straightforward offering of some food for someone, and it is an act of worship. In remembrance of what he has been told, Gideon is now worshiping God. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Gideon now, in this simple act of bringing forth an offering before God, is now being instructed in the manner in which this worship service is to come to pass. He is not given an option here of, well, I want you to do it this way and stand on one foot and run around the room and do this, that, or the other thing. He's given specific instructions for this particular worship service. And that's what he does. And that's how it is in the Lord's house. There are specific instructions for how we are to worship. And they center around preaching, praying, and singing unto the Lord, making melody in our hearts. There's a form of worship given here, and he follows it. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rocks and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Gideon offers up a humble, worshipful remembrance in deference to what God has promised him about delivering his people. A simple act of worship conforming to God's plan, and that in and of itself was not really anything remarkable. A simple meal that's offered up. But when the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, there arose up fire out of the rocks and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed. It's the touch of God upon that worship service, which was a remembrance of what God had promised him about delivering Israel, that made it something exceptional. Apart from that, it's a simple meal just set out somewhere. Not anything terribly special about that. But when God's hand is upon it, something special happens. Gideon was a poor guy from Manasseh, the least of his family, a simple, humble nobody. But with God's assistance, God's power, God's deliverance, Gideon being an instrument of salvation, a leader who was going to go before God's people as a judge, lead them through this difficult time, with God's assistance, great things could happen. God being with him, he could overcome an enemy that through natural means was utterly insurmountable. Verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face." There's a blessing that came into Gideon's life as a result of this worship service. He saw a special interaction with the Lord, was given a special promise of the Lord. He worshiped in remembrance of that promise, and he was specially blessed in this moment to realize, I've had a very, very special interaction with God in this moment. And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon built that altar in Ophrah, also in remembrance here of what had occurred. And he uses the term Jehovah Shalom. God is peace. The message of deliverance that Gideon was given, the promise that they were going to be delivered from this difficulty, is something that caused him to recognize, you know, God is our peace here. It's not a matter of natural means. It's not a matter of the poor guy from Manasseh pulling this off, at least in his family. This is a matter of God being with us. And God is our peace. God is our peace. Now, we may not have peace in all things, and I'm certain that we won't in our temporal circumstances. But God can deliver us and ultimately shall deliver us all. And our ultimate deliverance, though I don't doubt that we will be delivered temporally in many things over the course of our lives, our ultimate deliverance is not in this life. And God is our peace in an eternal sense. I want to close by reading Psalm 85 and call us to remembrance of what the Lord has done. "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly." I bring that to your remembrance today. I hope you recognize that we stand in great need of remembrance. The world constantly forces you to look at things around you and to feel downtrodden and feel as though you're just someone who cannot defeat an unassailable enemy. But it's when we take our eyes off those temporal circumstances and we begin to look at the deliverance that the Lord has promised us that we have hope in this world. God can deliver us from our current present temporal circumstances, and I'm praying that he will. I pray that the Lord will grant us whatever repentance is required for us to align our lives with how we should be living. I'm praying that the Lord will deliver us from our present circumstances, and I know that he's capable, and I'm affirming that before you today. I am certain that he's capable, and I know that whether he chooses to or not, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, whether he chooses to deliver us in this circumstance or not, he's ultimately going to deliver us, and that's where our hope lies.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.